Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. As usual, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them or maybe raise some points of disagreement with the host and discuss those here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bonnie from Henderson, Nevada. And Bonnie, you've been waiting a long time since before the show began. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing really well. Thank you, Steve. And you?
Fine. Thank you.
Good. I have a question concerning Romans 9, I guess. About God's choosing.
Okay.
And God making one vessel one way and another, or does he just have foreknowledge about our choices?
Romans 9 is not talking about God's foreknowledge, but God's sovereign choosing. But I think that most Christians who have not really considered Paul's context, and that would include many Calvinists, they have not seriously considered the context in order to get Paul's message. Many people get the impression that Paul is talking about two things. One, election for salvation, and B, individual election. That is to say, they assume that there's a certain number of people that God has elected to be saved. And he has selected the individuals one by one and says, okay, you're going to be in, but someone else is going to be out. And so most people approach Romans 9 with seeing it as a discussion of individual election of people to be saved or lost. Now, that's not really what Paul's talking about at all. Paul's discussion about Jacob and Esau and so forth and all that follows, including the potter and the clay and the two vessels and so forth, is all part of a discussion about that is raised at the beginning of the chapter. The chapter begins with the question of what has become of the promises God made to Israel. Okay, that's really the issue. There's clearly promises in the Old Testament that Israel will be saved, but why is Israel lacking in knowledge of Christ in our time? And so Paul wants to discuss that problem. Now, he starts out by saying, well, the real issue here is that not everyone who is descended from Israel is really Israel. That is, in God's mind, there's a remnant within Israel who are the true Israel, and they are the ones that his promises are made to. Now, his promises to Israel, most Jews just assume that all Jews are part of that. But Paul is saying, no, some Jews are and some Jews are not. Some Jews are faithful to God, some are not. And the ones who are faithful are the true Israel. They are the true remnant, and they are the true Israel. Now, what Paul anticipates is some Jew who is perhaps not a believer in Christ raising an objection saying, well, what gives you the right to divide Israel into two categories and say that one of them can be the chosen people and the other cannot? And Paul, anticipating that question, moves forward, starting with Abraham, and says, well, look, Abraham had multiple sons, but only one of them was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. That means there were eight sons of Abraham. Seven of them were nothing special. One of them was Isaac, and he was special. That means that seven out of eight people descended from Abraham are not the seed that God made promises to. In other words, physical descent from Abraham doesn't really give you any status. Then he points out that in the next generation, Isaac was chosen, but his two sons were not both chosen. Esau was rejected and Jacob was chosen, and so forth. Now, what he's pointing out here is that God has divided the family, the ethnic Israel, into two categories, those who are the chosen and those who are not the chosen. Okay. Now, what does the chosen mean? What does it mean for them to be chosen? Well, what did God choose Israel for? Certainly not to go to heaven. There's no promise in the Old Testament that that the children of Israel will go to heaven. Israel was chosen to be God's instrument on earth to bring the Messiah into the world and to preserve the knowledge of God in an otherwise pagan world. In other words, Israel had a ministry. God chose Israel to perform a ministry. This is not a question of choosing who's going to heaven and hell. He's choosing who is going to fulfill the purposes that God promised to Abraham in the earth. Now, when it talks about Jacob and Esau, it mentions that these were twins. Both of them were equally descendants of Abraham, and they were equally descendants of Isaac. But that God chose Jacob and not Esau. And he made that choice without any reference to anything they would do or did do. He chose them even when they're in the womb, just to show that it was not anything they did that would cause him to choose them. But what is it he chose them for? He chose Jacob to be the line of the family that would carry out the purposes of God in the earth that he had promised to Abraham. In other words, Jacob's line would carry on the Abrahamic blessings. Esau's line would not. Now, this is the choice of a whole ethnic group, not a person. Although Jacob was personally chosen, what was he chosen for? This is not talking about anyone being chosen to go to heaven and someone else being chosen to go to hell. This is a question of, in the world, which family is going to carry on the Abrahamic blessings through whom the rest of the nations will be blessed. And the choice was made that Jacob would be that line, not Esau. Now, does this mean that if someone was descended from Esau, they couldn't go to heaven? Of course not. There were godly Edomites. In fact, there's a very good chance that Job was an Edomite, and some of his friends were Edomites. There could be a godly Edomite, and there were ungodly Jews. And ungodly Jews would not end up in heaven. So what were the Jews chosen for? Certainly God didn't make the choice of the Jews so that just anyone who's a Jew would go to heaven. But the Jews collectively made up the race and the nation that God intended to use to bring the Messiah. And Jacob's line was chosen for that privilege. Esau's was not. There's nothing here about whether Esau went to heaven or hell, whether Jacob went to heaven or hell. Now, it may well be that Jacob went to heaven. I think he probably did, based on Hebrews chapter 11, saying he was a man of faith. But Esau might have ended up in heaven, too. We don't know otherwise. He might have. He did lose his birthright through his carnality, but it doesn't say he lost his salvation. So, in other words, this choosing that's talked about in Romans 9, it's not, Paul lapsing into a discussion of Calvinist theology. He's talking in the entire three chapters that begin in chapter 9 about how it is that God made promises to Israel which do not seem to be fulfilled in the majority of the people of Israel. And his answer is not everyone in the family of Israel is the chosen. Now, who is chosen? God has chosen to bless those who are of the faithful remnant in Israel. And the faithful remnant are defined by being faithful, that is, by their faith. So if a Jewish person has faith in Christ, they will be part of that remnant. If a Jewish person does not have faith in Christ, they will not. Now, Paul goes on and talks about there being two vessels made from one lump of clay. He says the potter has the right to take one lump of clay and make two vessels, one for honorable and one for dishonorable purposes. Now, what's he talking about there? Now, the Calvinist thinks that each of us is one of those vessels, and God has chosen to make me a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor considering nothing in me. That has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. Paul is still talking about the same subject that he started the chapter with. What's going on with the way God's dealing with Israel? His answer is that one lump of clay, which is Israel, has been divided into two categories or vessels. So just like a potter might take one lump of clay, and from it he might take half of it and make a dog food dish where he'll feed his dogs. The other half he may make some fine vase to hold flowers or whatever. And one of them he'll put on display. The other he'll keep, on the back porch where guests will never see it. They both come from one lump of clay. And Paul says that's what God has done with Israel. Israel is the lump of clay. And he's getting that idea from Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, Israel was the clay and God was the potter. Paul has that in mind. So he says, okay, the potter has the right to take this one lump of clay, which is Israel, and make two vessels. That is two categories. That category, which is the elect or the chosen or the faithful remnant, and that category that are not. And he can use one. He can bestow privilege on one and not on the other. Now, again, the privileges he's talking about here are not necessarily about going to heaven or hell, though that may be involved. In fact, he doesn't raise that subject. He's still talking about who is the chosen people, chosen by God to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Now that the chosen ones might also go to heaven when they die, I don't have any reason to dispute. But that's just not in Paul's discussion. He's not talking about who's going to heaven and who's not. He's talking about who is God going to use to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And he's saying that not all the Jews are going to. Some of them, the ones who don't believe in Christ, they belong to one part of the lump of clay, the part that was made into a vessel not for honorable purposes. But those who do believe in Christ are the other part of the lump of clay that are made into a vessel for honorable purposes. Now, any Jew, or for that matter, any Gentile, can decide whether they want to be in one category or the other. What God has sovereignly done is created two categories. God has sovereignly reserved the right to use part of the lump of clay to fulfill his promises and the other part to reject. And the part that he rejects are those who reject him. Now, as you go through the discussion further into Romans 11, and he points out that the Israel is like a fig, an olive tree. And the Jews that didn't believe in Christ have been cut off. They're like the part of that vessel that's for dishonor. But the Jews who do believe in Christ remain on the tree. And then Gentiles who believe in Christ have been added to the tree. So what Paul is saying all the way through is this. If the Jews think that they have some special privilege in the sight of God, simply because they have Jewish ancestors, they should think again. Many people were descended from Abraham or Isaac, or for that matter, Jacob, and who were ungodly, and who were lost, and who were not used of God. They were cut off from Israel. God has always had a faithful remnant in Israel. And there's always been some Gentiles that were allowed to be in it. In the Old Testament, a Gentile could become part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And that's true today, too. The truth is that Israel today is comprised of those who are faithful to God, whether Jew or Gentile. That's the true Israel. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not talking about Calvinistic views of God choosing one person to be saved and they don't have any choice in the matter. He's not talking about being saved. He's talking about who is chosen to fulfill the Abrahamic promises. And that's what the discussion is about.
So is there no validity at all to the concept that God will, I guess in his foreknowledge, he knows who's going to choose Christ and who's not, but
that's not in Paul's discussion, right?
I mean, I'm just asking, is there a biblical basis for the fact that God chooses some that chooses some for himself and he doesn't choose others? It's just whoever chooses him, whosoever
right.
will, right?
What God has chosen in the new covenant, mm-hmm. what God has chosen is Christ. Christ is God's chosen one. Now, you can be in Christ or not. That's up to you. If you are in Christ, then you share in that chosen status of Christ. Christ is the chosen one. You can be, if you come to Christ, which is your option, you can or not, as you prefer. If you come into Christ, then in him you are chosen. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in him. It doesn't say that God chose us to be in him. It says he chose us in him, that those of us who are in him, mm-hmm. God has chosen
yes.
in him. It doesn't mean God decided that you and I would be in him and someone else would not, but rather he decided that whoever is in him will be chosen for the purpose. And anyone who's not in him will be rejected. And that is a matter that each individual chooses.
Okay, that's a good, very satisfactory answer. Thank you so much, Steve. I've learned a lot from your program.
Okay, Bonnie, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye now.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Subject is Ecclesiastes.
Okay.
Two aspects. First, I'm teaching some friends on this, so I'm, the old problems. The first part is the end, and the second part is about Sheol. So first, chapter 12, verse 9. And, I notice that we get just before 12:9, and I'm looking both at the Jerusalem Bible and the NIV and, so forth, and they all show verse 8 ends, "Vanity of vanities," Quahala says, "all is vanity." And it's in quotes, right? It's in quotes.
Right.
And then in the Jerusalem, it actually, you know, says, now we're going to the epilogue.
Yeah.
And we're out of quotes, and it says, besides being a sage, Quoholoth also taught his knowledge to the people. And you know, it's a different voice.
Yeah, you're right.
And now someone else is sort of summing this up. And I notice in verse 11, the words of the sages are like goads, like pegs driven deep. And in the Jerusalem, it says, a shepherd, small s, a shepherd uses these for the good of his flocks. In the NIV, that same verse is, you know, about goads, but then it says they're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, dash, given by one capital S shepherd. Now, I'm trying to read this in the spirit and the eyes of you know, the Jews when this was written. And you know, I'm first want you to help me here. We have heard Ecclesiastes, and now we're hearing somebody else talking, and they're sort of summing up. Am I right on that point?
That could be true. Now, it's not impossible that Solomon could be speaking of himself in the third person, because most of the writers of Scripture, including Moses and Samuel and so forth, when they write about themselves, they speak about themselves in the third person. Matthew does this also, and so forth. So,
it starts out, you know, the whole book starts with sort of a prologue, and then there's...
Right, and that's not unusual. That's not that unusual. It is possible that Solomon changes voice from first person to third person, but it's not necessary. You could be right that it's another party, because, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, the entire book of Ezekiel is written in the first person, except verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, which speaks about Ezekiel and what year it was when he had his prophecies.
Okay.
I
can buy that. That's,
yeah.
But going on to the next point, though, is this thing about the shepherd.
Yeah.
I mean, what's happening here? I mean,
it's a very mysterious statement. It's a very mysterious statement, and it's true that, like, the NIV and the New King James and some, they capitalize shepherd to make it a reference to God. Although, of course, in the Hebrew, there's no capitalization, so that's strictly the translator's interpretation coming across. But it says that the words of wise men they're like several things. And I'm not sure why he mixes the metaphors that he does, although Paul mixes metaphors a lot, too.
Okay.
And,
okay.
You know, I mean, but he says they're like goads. And now, an ox goad, of course, is that which is a cattle prod. The words of the wise men prod you along in the right direction, like a cattle goad. The words of the scholars are like well-driven nails. And I think well-driven nails could be seen as that which holds things together in case of construction, or it might just mean that they don't move. They're immovable. They're permanently placed, you know.
I'm with you there. Now, the question really is, shepherd as in the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, not as we don't necessarily leap to shepherd as Christ, right?
That's correct.
That's... Although, you know, someone could argue that's another, you know...
Here's the thing. In the Old Testament, the shepherd is a reference to Yahweh. But Jesus said that that he is the good shepherd, so he seems to identify himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and Ezekiel chapter 34, it's condemning the leaders of Israel as bad shepherds. And God... In speaking about what he will do when Christ would come, God says, I myself will shepherd the flock. I will, you know, rescue the strays and so forth. God does that through Christ.
Okay. The second question, Sheol. And I go to verse chapter 9, verse 7, and it's so, wow, this is good. You know, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a glad heart. For what you do, God has approved beforehand. You know, all this very positive. You know, and in the Jewish tradition, I think this idea of, you know, live life. And he goes, you know, and this isn't a spendthrift here. You spend your life with the woman you love. You know, not a bunch of whores. You know, the woman you love. Through all the fleeting days of the life that God has given you under the sun. And he goes on, and then that just ends up as whatever work you propose to do, do it while you can, for there is neither achievement nor planning, knowledge nor wisdom in Sheol, where you are going. And the NIV, you know, says the grave. And
yeah.
Here's the question. In the Jerusalem, Sheol is in capital S. And I'm trying to understand, for the Jewish mind, when they end up in Sheol, is it blackness, grave, the pit, or is it something like that's where people who do not believe in a coming Messiah will go?
No, Sheol, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Sheol was simply a word for where everybody goes when they die. David expected that when he died, he would be in Sheol. And so did every righteous person believe they'd go to Sheol. Because Sheol was not the place where the bad people go. Sheol was the place where all people go. It's the place of the dead. And so when Solomon says, well, you know, you're going to Sheol, and you won't be able to keep accomplishing things once you get there. You won't be able to fulfill any further plans once you get there. So do it now. He's basically saying you only live once. Now, Solomon didn't know very much about the afterlife. No one in the Old Testament did. There's hardly any mention of the afterlife in the Old Testament. But he did know what everybody knows, and that is that you have a limited time on earth to do the things that you need to do. And then you end up, as everybody does, in Sheol. Now, Sheol was not a place of judgment, at least not a place of ultimate judgment. We could say that it was a place of judgment insofar as death is the universal it's the universal judgment on all sinners. So in a sense, it's a judgment, but Sheol was not the last word, because Sheol is the same thing in Hebrew that the word Hades is in Greek. And in the Bible, Hades is not the place. That's not the last word. It's not the final judgment. But in Revelation chapter 20, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. That is, Hades ceases to exist, and the lake of fire becomes the place where the lost are. But Hades and Sheol are the same concept.
Okay.
And they are simply where all people go when they die.
So here's the last piece of that. In the Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament tradition, Ecclesiastes, is it sort of like a poem of saying, you know, live, you know, that existent, live fully. You know, that's what God wants us to do. And, you know, as far as, you know, Christians looking at that and thinking, you know, what's the purpose of this for me today? Is it, you know, for those people, the highest thing was to live a life of integrity and honesty. And you know, it took Ecclesiastes a lot of struggle to get there. But he's telling us some important things here. And we now maybe can, you know, look at like Psalm 23 and say that, you know, we don't have to fear the shadow of death, because not only is God with us, you know, comforting us, but he's guiding us. And you know, Ecclesiastes is sort of trying to help us guide. And we as Christians, you know, we have a bigger view of what happens after our good efforts, right?
Well, that's true. I mean, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't talk about the afterlife much at all. There's hardly any reference to it. And therefore, Ecclesiastes and the Old Testament in general give counsel that has to do with this life. And it's only in the New Testament that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the Bible says. So immortality becomes a phenomenon that is not really brought to light until Jesus has come. And when he came, of course, he talked about eternal life. But As far as the Ecclesiastes goes, it's the musings of a man who has obviously wasted some of his life and has regrets about it. He spends a lot of the early chapters, especially, talking about the mistakes he made seeking meaning under the sun. And by under the sun, he means, you know, not taking heaven into consideration. That is, not taking God into consideration. Just earthly things. And, you know, he tried many things, but he couldn't find fulfillment in any of them. They were like striving after the wind. They were vanity, he said. Emptiness. So basically what we have is a man musing about how unsatisfying and how non-ultimate the things are that we do in this world, although he doesn't know very much about another world. And so he kind of speaks out of both sides of his mouth. On the one side, he says, you know, whatever you do, it's all vanity. On the other hand, you don't have much choice. You only have this life to do it, so enjoy it all you can. And that's largely the message that you find as you're going through the book. But at the very end, he kind of draws it together and says, well, what is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. And he does say there will be a judgment. God will bring every work into judgment, whether it's good or bad. So he may not know what's going to happen after that judgment. He knows there will be a judgment seat and an accounting, but he may not know what's the reward that will be given afterwards. And so he doesn't get into that subject.
Yeah, and that last part that you cite, I mean, that to me is uplifting. But it, you know, it sort of goes back to the beginning of what we were talking about. It's like, did someone tack that on?
Well, it's possible, but I think, you know, it's hard to say. No one knows. I mean, there is the possibility.
Okay.
Yeah, some of the books of the Bible, after they were written, were left in the hands of, you know, faithful scribes to preserve them. And from time to time, an introduction was tagged on at the beginning or a close at the end. For example, think of the Pentateuch, how the last section of Deuteronomy talks about Moses' death. And says, you know, ever since Moses died, no prophet has arisen like him. And yet Moses is the author of Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
But he's apparently not the author of those words. You know, apparently somebody else tagged those on at the end. It's not unheard of. I mentioned Ezekiel has a couple of verses at the beginning that are written by somebody other than Ezekiel. And the rest of the book is written in first person.
Yeah.
Revelation's
that
way, too. The first three verses of Revelation is written by someone else. And then John begins talking. So it would appear that some of these books were written by their primary authors and preserved by others. And it seemed that the others sometimes felt it was helpful to give some kind of explanatory introduction in a few verses at the beginning or some meaningful conclusion at the end.
Have the Jews gotten to the point now, and I'm done, the Jews gotten to the point where they have a different view of the afterlife, or is it still, I don't know?
Well, I don't know what most Jews would believe today, because not all Jews have the same opinion. In fact, my Jewish friend Moshe Rosen says if you get three Jews in a room, you've got four opinions. So you're not going to really get one answer from that. But I will say that although in Old Testament times, they didn't have any revelation from God about the afterlife, yet in the intertestamental times, that is the years after the Old Testament but before the New Testament, the rabbis did speculate about the afterlife, and there were quite a few theories about the afterlife, including, you know, a conscious existence and judgment in Hades and Gehenna and so forth, that the rabbis talked about even before Jesus was born. And so there were some views of the afterlife that the Jews had adopted by the time of Christ. I don't know where they got their information, but it sounds like they got a lot of it from the pagan religions around them, because the ideas of the rabbis resembled very much some of the things in the Egyptian Book of the Dead or in the Persian or Greek religions. In fact, the word Hades, which they used, was a Greek word from Greek mythology.
Yeah.
So
you start to see that with the Sadducees. And
Right. So there was a syncretism of pagan ideas with Judaism. And as they did so, they added theories about the afterlife. And so
thanks
I don't know
so
what
much.
The modern Jews think. All right.
Thanks so much, Steve.
All right, Bruce. Thanks for
your call.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Aaron from Everett, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello, Steve. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, listen, I called a couple of days ago, and I posed a question about America and Bible prophecy. I don't know if you remember that.
Yes.
You can expound on that. I just wondered why, I'm sure you would agree, America is the greatest country in the world, you know, one of the greatest countries in the world. And I would wonder why America would not be found in Bible prophecy. I just wonder maybe if something terrible happened or what could have happened that not caused America to be in Bible prophecy. And I'll take your answer off the air because I have to head to work, and I'll be listening, though.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call. Thanks for waiting online, too. I don't think that discussion about America would fall within the purview of what the biblical prophets wrote about. That's the main thing. I mean, I think America is a great country and very possibly the greatest that has ever been. But at the same time, I don't think that America is, I don't think the existence of America is even falls within the realm of this time frame that the biblical prophets talk about. I don't think any modern nation is mentioned in Bible prophecy. In my opinion, as I read the biblical prophets, they're almost always talking about Israel. And when they're not talking about Israel, and by the way, Israel was existing in their time. They're talking about Israel in their own time. And they did anticipate a time when the Messiah would come and make a new covenant with Israel. Of course, that happened in the first century when Jesus came. But there are also prophecies about other nations. But the nations mentioned in the prophets are like the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And this is not modern Egypt. This is ancient Egypt we're talking about. The Assyrians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines. I mean, these are the nations that are mentioned in prophecy. Those nations are all pretty much extinct today. Of the ones I just mentioned, I think only Egypt exists today. And it's not modern Egypt that's discussed. Usually when you're reading about Egypt in prophecy, you're reading about how Egypt's going to be conquered by the Assyrians or by Babylon or something, which happened. So, in other words, I don't think the biblical prophets are talking about our times at all. They don't mention any modern nation. They don't mention Great Britain or Germany or, France or, Venezuela or China. I mean, those are all important nations in their own way. Maybe not as important in our mind as America is, but none of them are. It's just not the subject matter that the Bible is concerned with. The Bible's prophets are concerned with showing how God fulfills his purposes in Israel and to Israel. And that came to its fruition when Jesus came. And so the times we're living in, I don't think the biblical prophets talk about the times we're living in. And that's why I don't see any evidence of American prophecy. In fact, the very absence of any mention of American prophecy might even sort of lean us toward the view that the prophets are not talking about our times. Because you're right, America is significant. And it'd be amazing if the prophets wanted to be talking about modern times and they didn't mention any modern nation, including America. So I don't really believe the prophets are talking about modern times. I think they're talking about their own times and times that were fulfilled, at least in the time of Christ, and probably not later, except maybe with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Those are my thoughts. Other people will have other opinions, no doubt. Larry from Lebanon, Oregon, we're going to talk to next, but if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Larry, thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a comment for your Ecclesiastes wanderer, and
yeah.
I have a question, and then I have a question for you on Romans 9.
Okay.
Ecclesiastes and the Sheol and the state of the dead and all that, we probably ought not to get a lot of our doctrine from Ecclesiastes.
I agree.
One of those things says you got to wear white linen and be careful and don't be too holy, it says.
Yeah, it says don't be too righteous. Don't be overly righteous, yeah.
It also says
several times there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Certainly I wouldn't agree with that.
Probably ought not to take doctrine from Ecclesiastes. Hebrews 1 says in old times God spoke through his prophets. In these days, it says, he speaks by his son.
Right. In these last days, he says, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So and 2 John 9-11 does not say, I emphasize the word not. It does not say, he who does not stand in the doctrine of Ecclesiastes does not have God. It does not say that.
Right. He that does not remain in the doctrine of Christ.
That's
okay.
Right.
Go ahead.
So, okay. Now Romans 9. I got a question for you. Do you think Pharaoh of Romans 9:16 was a vessel fitted for destruction?
Yes.
Well, then that's not talking about groups of people. It's talking about individuals.
Well, no. Egypt came under judgment, and Pharaoh was the head. In judging Pharaoh, God judged the whole land of Egypt. You may remember they lost their whole economy. They lost all their firstborn. They lost all their cattle. They got boils all over them. The judgment of Pharaoh. The judgment of Pharaoh was a judgment. Well, yeah. Everyone that didn't put blood over their door lost their firstborn.
We're not told that all the Egyptians lost their firstborn. We're just told that what the destroying angel did.
Well, I mean, what he did was kill the firstborn in every household that didn't have the blood. So that would be saying that they all lost their firstborn unless they put the blood over their doorposts. So, in other words, the judgment of Pharaoh was just part of the judgment of a nation, Egypt. And so I believe what Paul is pointing out is that God judges people corporately. As a, you know, he does so individually as well, but that's not what Paul's discussing. I think what Paul's discussing is corporate judgment, corporate choosing for purposes on earth. Now, see, there could have been an individual in Egypt who was saved because he put his faith in Yahweh. We don't read of him, but there might have been some. But the nation of Egypt was judged through, you know, what came upon Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that, as God put it in Exodus 12:12, he could bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So this was a national judgment on Egypt that we're talking about here. And sure, Pharaoh was a vessel for dishonor. I mean, if we want to talk about his individual, his individual character and destiny, I'm sure that he was lost. But
Esau I hated. Do you think Esau will still be in heaven?
Well, God didn't say he hated Esau. He hated Edomites. If you read,
actually, it says Esau I hated. That's the word.
I know it says that, but it's in Malachi chapter 1 where it's not talking about the man Esau. It's talking about the Edomites. It says, Esau I have hated, and I've laid his mountains waste. It's talking about the, you see, you may not be aware, in the Old Testament, Esau means Edom more often than it means the man Esau. And Jacob and Israel mean the nation of Israel and Jacob more often than it means the man. In the Bible, it's very common to use the man's name, who's the progenitor of the nation, as the name of the nation. So the Amalekites were often called Amalek because he was the founder of the Amalekites. The Jews were sometimes called Jacob or Israel. The Edomites were called Esau and so forth. It's extremely commonplace in the Bible, and that's what it's doing in Malachi. In Malachi, when God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, he's describing what God has done since the Babylonian exile in restoring the nation of Jacob and not restoring the nation of Esau. So,
what would you say of a person that refuses to budge beyond what's written?
What do you mean?
I don't want to say Edomites in Romans 9. I want to say Esau.
Well, well, that's because you're apparently not paying attention to the context of Malachi chapter 1. And that's your choice if you don't want to. But I'm not going beyond what's written. I'm doing what anyone does when they understand the words of Scripture the way they're intended. And you read Malachi or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any book of the Bible in the Old Testament, when you read the word Esau, more often than not, you're going to be talking about the nation of Edom, because that's another name for Edom, Esau.
When Romans 9 says, God has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will,
right.
Why can't that be Esau?
Well, it could be, but it doesn't say that it was.
It says, Esau I've hated.
Well, okay, I know what it says, and I told you what I believe it means. If you believe it means something else, you're welcome to believe it. I don't think you'll be paying very close attention to context, but you're welcome to do that. Paul quotes there two passages from the Old Testament. One of them is from Genesis 25, where God says the older shall serve the younger, meaning that Esau will serve Jacob. Okay? And then he quotes a passage from Malachi. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, he's quoted two passages to show that God has a different assessment of one line of Abraham's family than of another, or of Isaac's family. You see, the statement he quotes there where he says, the older shall serve the younger, although the statement was made about Jacob and Esau when they're in the womb, it wasn't fulfilled in the individuals, it was fulfilled in the nation. Esau never served Jacob, but the Edomites served Israel. And that's what the prophecy means. So, I mean, if we don't recognize the corporate nature of God's choosing of Jacob, Esau, even of Abraham and Isaac, it's a corporate thing. Their whole family or a portion of their family as a group are chosen to be a special people. It's interesting that Israel was not called chosen people, but a chosen people. They are a people, a corporate entity of people that were chosen for a certain purpose. Now, of course, even if we wanted to say, and I don't think we can responsibly do so, but even if we wanted to say that Romans 9 is in fact talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, it would be impossible to demonstrate that he's talking about what happened to them after they died. He's talking about what would happen to them, I mean, what their destiny is, but not their eternal destiny. He's talking about who's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant.
Do you think Paul should have used the word Edomite instead of Esau then?
No, because he's quoting Malachi, and the word Esau is used there. I think Paul expected his readers to know something about the Old Testament because he quoted it as if they knew it.
How is God hardening who he will and having mercy on whom he will in conflict with Jesus saying, all those that the Father gave me will come to me? How is that in conflict?
I don't think it is in conflict. I don't think anything in the Bible is in conflict with anything else.
God gave Jesus a certain amount of people, and they will come to him, and that is the elect. The rest will be hardened.
Well, you're adding to the Scripture now, because the Bible
Tell me where I'm adding.
Okay, well, you just said there's a certain number of people that God gave to Jesus, and they are the elect.
All those.
Okay, hang on. You will not find a passage where the term the elect is equated with those that God gave to Jesus. You are assuming, as Calvinists do, that those that God gave to Jesus refers to some total number of people who will ever believe in Christ, whereas Jesus referred to those who God gave him as the faithful remnant in Israel who were alive in his day, who were God's people before Jesus came. And when he came, God gave them to him. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 17. He says, those who you gave me, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So he's not talking about the whole mass of the devil's people, and God gave Jesus some of the devil's people. He's talking about the people who were already God's people. They were yours, and you gave them to me. That is, when Jesus came, there was part of the Jewish race that were already God's people because they were faithful to him. They were the faithful remnant, and God gave them to Jesus.
He says, I will not lose one, and I will raise them up.
Well, he didn't say he won't lose one. He said it's the Father's will that I should not lose one. But actually, in John 17, as I think I pointed out last week to you, he lost one.
John 6, he says the same thing. And he says, and you're not teaching that God doesn't do his Father's will, are you, Steve?
I'm sorry? That God doesn't do his Father's will? What's that mean?
You're not teaching that Jesus does not do his Father's will.
Right. Jesus does his Father's will. The question is whether we will do the Father's will. You know, when Jesus said, it's not God's will that I should lose any, what causes Jesus to lose one? Well, their unbelief, obviously. Unbelief on their part, not his.
He's given a measure of faith.
Okay, but he's not, he's given every man a measure of faith, but not everyone puts it in Christ.
Author and the finisher of the faith. So there is election, and I know you're fighting election, and I'm not fighting it.
No, the truth of the matter is, I would never fight election, because election is a key doctrine of the New Testament. What I would do is fight a wrong notion of election. You see, a Calvinist doctrine of election is that God has chosen a certain number of people before the foundation of the world to be saved. That number can not be added to or taken away from, because it's a certain number of individuals. Now, Calvinists believe this. And they can believe whatever they want to. In fact, if you want to believe that, you're welcome to do it. I'm not going to try to require you not to, but I'm simply not going to agree with you. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that whoever will may come to Christ, and that some who have come to Christ can depart from Christ. The Bible, in fact, predicts they will. Many shall depart from the faith, Paul said. You can't depart from a faith you've never been in. And there's many references to this. Jesus talked about himself as the vine, and the branches that remain in him will bear fruit, but the branches that don't remain in him, and he had already defined his disciples as the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's talking to his disciples. He said, if any branch doesn't remain in me, it'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. And there's many places like that. Paul says that in Romans 11:22. He says that if you don't continue in God's goodness, then you'll also be cut off like the unbelieving Jews were cut off the tree. So, I mean, you can't just say, well, I've got these verses here that support my notion of election, and therefore, if you don't agree with me, somehow you're trying to resist the biblical doctrine of election. Not at all. I don't resist any biblical doctrine. My whole life has been spent, and my only interest is in actually understanding biblical doctrine. And obviously, you and I understand this particular doctrine differently, which is not surprising. I mean, there's lots of people who understand doctrines differently from each other. And mm-hmm. I appreciate you calling to share. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, it's quite an exchange. Some of your callers, they're so learned in certain areas that some of it goes above me. I can't seem to follow it 100%, but the gentleman makes some good points, and your exchange with him was very educational. I have a quick question about Romans 9, the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Very, very simple verse where it says, partial blindness has come to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled.
That's Romans 11:25.
Okay,
yeah.
Excuse
mm-hmm.
me. Okay.
Yeah.
If the nation of Israel has been blinded for a certain period of time, why are people upset that they have not come to the Messiah yet? If God the Father, Yahweh, has blinded them or put veils on them, who are we as people to blame them for having veils on them?
Well, you know, if that's what Paul was saying, I think you'd have a good point. But I don't see Paul as saying that. I don't see Paul saying that God has taken the whole nation of Israel and blinded them for a while. I see him saying that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That means part of the people of Israel are blinded, part are not. In fact, he says that earlier in the same chapter, in chapter 11, verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's saying part of Israel has obtained what God promised. Those are the ones, of course, who follow Christ. Part of them, instead, are blinded. Why? Because they rejected Christ. And so he's not saying that the whole nation of Israel is blind for a while, because there never has been a time when the whole nation of Israel is blind. There's always been Jewish Christians.
Okay, well, from some Bible scholars I've listened to who are extremely knowledgeable, when they talk about that verse, they're saying the blindness is a temporal thing.
I know. That's a dispensational view, and you'll find many learned dispensational scholars who all parrot that same thing. The question is that what Paul says?
Well, it says blindness in part. I mean, are these Greek words we should know and look up in the Greek to see whether this is a temporal thing or just part of the nation? Because
Well, you can look it up in the Greek, but it'll say the same thing the English does here. It says a partial blindness has come upon Israel. Okay? What's that mean? That Israel has become partially blind. Part of the nation is blind. Part of it is not.
Okay, is that imposed by Yahweh, the Father God?
Yes, it is. It's a judgment upon them.
Okay, so again, just assuming that, if part of the nation has been blinded, assuming the majority of the nation has been blinded, why are people upset that they're blinded?
Well, I don't know who's upset that they're blinded, but I think God's upset with them for being blinded because he blinded them as a judgment. Now, God doesn't judge people who don't deserve judgment. The blinding of that portion of Israel that are blinded is God's judgment upon them for their rebellion against him.
Okay, but then the conjunction of the word until. So doesn't that imply it's a temporal thing, that this partial blindness will be lifted at some point, and could that point be today, nowadays?
Well, it could, you know, certainly the word until can give the impression of being temporal, but it might not also. It might just be saying that, you know, it might be just saying until God's purposes are completed, nothing is going to change. But it doesn't necessarily mean that something will change after that, especially if God's purposes being completed result in the end of the world. I mean, then, to my mind, Paul is not addressing a temporal situation. He's talking about the fact that God has saved part of Israel, the part that believe in Christ. And he's blinded the other part, the part that don't believe in Christ. And he's also, he's bringing in the Gentiles. And this condition will continue as long as God is bringing in the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, whether something is going to reverse after that is not, he doesn't make any mention of
it. Okay, well, what is the term, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in? How do we know when that happens?
Well, we don't. God knows, though. What it's saying is that God is bringing in Gentiles now in large numbers. And as long as he's doing so, there will still be only a part of Israel that are believing. The point he's making, I think, is this, that whether you're looking at Jews or Gentiles, part of them are believers and part are not. It's just that in the old days, in the Old Testament, there are hardly any Gentile believers. But God is bringing in a large number of Gentiles now. That's one of the main things that's going on, is his gathering of people from every nation, kindred, and tongue, along with the remnant of Israel, who have always been believers in Christ. And so, in other words, God is saving all the true Israel by preserving the remnant of Jews who are believers, and also adding to their number Gentiles who are coming in. And so, he says, all Israel will be saved. So means in this way. He doesn't speak of a future way. In the way that he is bringing in Gentiles, and he's bringing in Jews who believe. That's how he's saving all of Israel. Because Israel, to Paul, is the sum total of believers in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentiles. That's Israel.
Can we know that for sure? Because
he just said so. In just prior to these verses. These verses are actually summarizing a section where he's talking about an olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. It's you don't even have to guess about that, because Jeremiah 11:16, Jeremiah refers to Israel as an olive tree, and even Jeremiah says some of the branches are broken off. Now, Paul talks about the Israel olive tree in Romans 11. He says some of the branches are broken off because of their unbelief. Now, what he means is the branches that were not in unbelief, the believing Jews, have not been broken off. The Jews who believe in Christ are still part of Israel. The others have been broken off. And then he says, and then we Gentile branches have been grafted among them, and we're now part of the olive tree. We partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, he says. So what do we have? We have an olive tree, which is Israel. It's made up of the branches that are Jewish that believe in Christ, and the branches that are Gentile that have been grafted in that believe in Christ. So the tree consists now of believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And who's not on the tree? Anyone who doesn't believe in Christ. So, in other words, the olive tree Israel that Paul's talking about is the church. It's the believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And it's immediately after this discussion of the olive tree that he says, and in this way, God is you're saving all of Israel by taking that remnant of the Jews who believe, and by the fullness of the Gentiles being added too.
Well, we see a lot of green shoots coming out of the root today in the modern nation of Israel, with Messianics exploding in population from virtually a dozen people 50 years ago to 20, 30, 50,000 today.
Yep, so there's an increasing number.
The olive tree is shooting roots, and the veil is being lifted, so that the numbers will explode, and then it will have an exponential explosion of
Well, according to Paul's imagery, it's not so much that modern Jews getting saved could be seen as new shoots of the tree, as if it was dead and now it's having new life. The tree has been alive for 2,000 years. Every believer in Christ is part of that tree, and the church has been with us that long. If Jewish people become believers in Christ and become part of the church, which they did in the first century, like Paul and Peter and those guys were Jews who did, so some Jews today will. Paul said they can be grafted back into the tree. It's not a matter of the tree growing new shoots. It's a matter of old branches being grafted back in where they used to be. Thanks for joining us. I'm afraid we're out of time. We'll talk again tomorrow.